pray. Our Father, as we have sung about the blessed man, we would ask of you that you would, even right now, as we turn again to your word, bless us with the open hand from heaven to offer to us who are poor in spirit, poor and in need of hearing and eating your word. Father, feed us, we pray, as your people gathered here this night. Open our ears that we might hear. Open our hearts that we might receive. Enlighten our minds that we might understand. And Father, I would even ask that you would take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, if you have your Bibles with you, actually, it may be printed. It is printed in the bulletin. You're welcome to look there or turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we take up our preaching through this short book that is filled with encouragement. We are team teaching through it. If you have not been here to see it, I myself am preaching from it. Tim Shaw as well, and Tim Foster, all three of us are going through together, and it has been an enjoyable experience so far. I've enjoyed hearing my brothers preach from this text, and I've enjoyed studying it myself. So let's take up where Tim Foster left off last time. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Well, as I pondered this text, I noticed there was the emphasis on hands at the end, and it made me think of multiple times when it comes time to discipline my children for something they've done. I ask them to stand before me and hold out their hands and look at their hands. I want them to consider these instruments that God has given them and how they've used them to do nice things, to embrace their brothers and sisters, and then just before this moment have used those same hands that had embraced to bludgeon one another. I want them to consider it. Consider the hands. And I want to encourage them when I do it to remember all those good things that they have done with their hands and to do those things, those good things, more and more. So that, so busy doing those good things, they won't have any time or inclination to do the evil that they so often are tempted to do with their hands. And I think that the Apostle Paul is similarly calling the Thessalonians to consider the works of their hands, hands that they have used to love the brethren. And yet, here it seems they are tempted toward meddling in things for which their Maker, who gave them their hands, did not intend. And so Paul, like a father, he comes as God's missionary, God's ambassador, to discipline them, putting them in remembrance of who they are and the responsibility of that identity, who they are and their responsibility. He reminds them that they are Christians, that is, little Christs, and calls them to hold to that identity. In short, he's saying to them, Christians, Christians, be ordinary. Be yourselves. Be Christian. Be ordinary Christians. And by ordinary, I mean the opposite of conspicuous, eccentric, or loud. So we will see just that, those two things. Their identity as Christ followers, little Christians, and the ordinariness of that life. And as we look at their identity as Christians, we'll see that that breaks up into three different things. Christians are faithful to God, they are taught by God, and they love one another. And then we'll see what such people do ordinarily with their lives. So first, Christians those who follow Christ are faithful, faithful to God. The text begins here with an initial and perhaps even unexpected turn to brotherly love. And as you read it, some translations even have a but there, but, or on the other hand, is something other than what I'm saying. Let me speak to you of this other issue about brotherly love. But if you have followed the letter so far, verse 8 has brought to us the first mention of the Holy Spirit in the letter. And this mention of brotherly love follows logically upon that first mention. The ESV, I think, even suggests this with its opening words. Now concerning, as though he was furthering what he had already begun to say when he mentions the Holy Spirit, the gift that is there. The Holy Spirit that we heard this morning is the one who sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. Paul continues then, you see, what he has begun. In fact, it seems to me that this is the very subject of the rest of the letter. It's caught up in this very pursuit. He is framing their lives, the lives of those like you and me who are sharers in the Holy Spirit. He is framing our lives, their lives together. Recall for a moment the previous command that we heard about last time when Tim Foster was preaching from this, beginning this description of the Christian life. Remember that he called them to sexual purity. He calls them to sexual purity. Tim showed us plainly and clearly the importance of such a call when he was preaching before us. Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Notice that. The apostle frames the will of God for their holiness, their sanctification in all of life is framed in terms of a particular sin, sexuality, impure sexuality, and that they are called to be pure. And now, isn't it curious that the entire life of your sanctification, Paul takes up in a command to be sexually pure? He could have chosen any number of sins to speak about before them. So why this one in particular at this point in the letter? And I want to suggest that this sin is intended as the picture of a whole, of the whole life. We, as Christ's bride, are called to live in purity and faithfulness toward our bridegroom, Jesus. Our purity in this area is a manifestation of that greater truth. We live a life, all of us are called to live a life distinct from the various passions that characterize those who are outside of the faith, right? And so, in that way, we are sexually pure. The world chases and indulges many pursuits, all of which boil down to adultery, according to James chapter 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? See that? Our turning from these things, these pursuits of the world that are described in sexual terms as an expression of our fidelity and love of our husband as his bride, these things are an act of love toward one another. And it is further simultaneously for us to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. By doing so, we are faithful to God. Faithful are Christians. And faithful Christians are those whom God is teaching. Christ's followers are taught of God. Look at Paul's writing here in verse 9. Ye yourselves, King James, ye yourselves. You know the ye stands for plural, you all, y'all, all of you are taught of God. And it's interesting, in order to bring home this idea, he actually coins his own phrase. He makes up a word. He brings two words together and makes a new one. He says, you are God-taught ones, with a hyphen in between, if you will. You are spirit-wrought, God-taught people. And then he adds for us a purpose. He says, you are spirit-wrought, you are God-taught to love one another, to love one another. So what does it mean then to be God taught? What does it mean to be God taught? It is a statement that's similar to other places in Scripture. If you're familiar with the Bible and the New Testament in particular, you'll recall that 1 John chapter 2, 27 reads, "You need not that any man teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything." It seems as though we have a teacher that is teaching us everything. Pastor Johnson this morning referred to the Gospel of John 14:26, where he talks about the gift of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who's given to you, who will teach you all things, all things. And so hearing such things, at least when I heard such things as a young Christian, I was tempted to think that the formal ministry of the word becomes unnecessary, or at least sidelined. This is certainly a conviction of our hyper-individualized society, where our Christianity becomes simply me and my Bible, an environment where if I were to go and just ask any random professor of Christ how they hear God speak to them, how they have fellowship with Him, they would say, "In my quiet time, alone, in my room, with my Bible." And if that is the case, we don't have any need for a pastor, and we don't have any need for this ordination service of our brother Tim Shaw for a pastor. We don't have any need of me doing what I'm doing right now, or what we do every Sunday morning, or youth group with Paul Rogers, or any of the various ministries of the church. We just need me and God, ourselves and God. But is that what Paul is saying? Well, we've heard Reverend Shaw give a strong argument against those things, but he does say something like that here, does he not? So there's a sense now that it's true. We, you and I, personally must respond to God. God, who addresses each of you individually in this place, speaking to you directly, because we must all stand before Him, each of us, alone before Him, to give an account for our own deeds to God. God, who Himself will sit before us as judge. There is, in truth, appointed to each man and woman one life, one death, and then judgment. Judgment. Just me and God. Just me and God. It ought to make you tremble a little bit, and that's good if you do. But importantly, that's not to say if we do speak of our personal hearing and responding to God as individuals, it's not to say that we just sit at home or in a coffee shop or go out into the woods and walk around and experience some personal private revelation for ourselves. It is instead to say that each of us comes and participates communally and publicly in the proclamation here in the word proclamation, a guy speaking to you from the pulpit, a pastor. Each of us coming into the community and hearing the public proclamation of the gospel individually. Each of us, though, as members of a body, we receive the word ourselves. And it is that reception of the word preached, it is that reception, that hearing, that believing what we hear, that opens to us something, does it not? It opens to us a new world where we look out at the same old place and we see it as though from a new vantage point. Something is there that wasn't there before, to quote, I believe, the tea kettle from Beauty and the Beast. I have kids and I've apparently watched too many Disney shows. Something there that is not there before. A world in which Christ, Jesus, reigns as King, where He has conquered sin and death and the grave, and in which He has loved me with an everlasting love. And further, and this is the important part, He who has loved me, I see that He's also loved you. He who has loved me has loved you and laid down His life for you as He's laid His life down for me. He who has given me of His Spirit has given of His Spirit to you. He who has given me faith and hope. He who has filled me with love gives you faith and hope and love. We are all together, you see, sharers of the gift that is ours and in him. And so that makes us brethren, or in a more colloquial way to say it, family. Family. We see it when we see him through the preached word, receiving it individually as gathered here among his people. We see it when we see him as he truly is. The word enters and we know this to be the truth. We believe, and so we love one another. The two come together like really good friends that you can never separate. That is the love of the brethren and the belief in the gospel. They are united arm in arm. The word itself enters and teaches us this. We don't have need for any man to teach us it, because when the man stands and preaches and we see, then the Spirit himself applies it and opens our eyes and we see the truth. The Spirit, who is the agent, as we heard this morning, who takes the instrument of the word and does this work. And this is important. The word must be brought to us. It must be brought to us. We must hear it again and again. We must have a man, and it must be somebody other than ourselves, come before us and look us in the eyes and say the gospel to us. We have to hear it preached to us. It is what Peter writes in his letter. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And then he says it through the living and abiding word of God. Or as Paul himself has written here in chapter 2, verse 13, the word of God, which he says is at work in you, you believers. And then he proves his point. He directs their attentions somewhere. He directs it, our attentions with them, to our own lives. He encourages them to, in fact, look at themselves. So Christians are faithful, faithful to God, taught by God. God taught ones through the instrumentality of the word. And these Christians, these Christ followers, love one another. They love one another. You have probably heard that old adage, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. One look at you, 10 looks at Jesus. Has anybody heard that before? Okay. I have. I figure some of you have. Well, consider this look that the apostle is calling us to, that one look. So looking, look, I would say with the apostle, at what God, the Holy Spirit, has wrought in you. It is what Paul calls the Thessalonians to, not a self-reflection per se, but a reflection upon the work of God in their lives. When was the last time you stopped and reflected upon the work of God in your life? Now, before you wander off in thought to do that very thing right now, check yourself and first consider that this command is given not to individuals, but to them as a community. And it's calling them together as a body to reflect of God's working among them. Not personal, isolated reflection, but communal reflection together. Your life as a member of this body, your life as lived and shared in this place with the people that are sitting next to you and around you in this room. Let your mind then, you see, take you to those shared moments that you've had in this place, under the sound of God's word going out over you, watching as people pass through the waters of baptism, coming to the table and eating the bread and drinking the cup that's been given to you. Remember your shared meals together. Remember your laughter with one another, the tears that you cried with one another, shared moments, the shared silences, the shared talk. This, I think, is what the Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians of when he says these words or writes these words. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers. It's what you're already doing, Thessalonians, he's saying. As you share in the life of God together, you are entering into this love, this share in the gift of the Holy Spirit who fills you and is in you and working through you, even as did the Thessalonians, it says in verse 10, with all the brothers throughout Macedonia, that is ancient Greece. Paul has written in this letter of that place prior to this mention of the Macedonians. You can look back there if you want in verse 1 or chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He mentions the Macedonians and he says to them there, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So we can discern in that very statement, I think, the very thing Paul is talking about. This life that's lived by these people is an ordinary life. An ordinary pattern is laid down here, which brings us to our second point. The ordinariness of the Christian. Faithful, God-taught, loving Christ followers ordinarily do this one thing. They imitate the Lord. They imitate the Lord. Calvin calls this a sacred emulation. A sacred emulation. And isn't that what love is like? Isn't that what we do when we love someone? Not necessarily a feeling, but an active setting an example before the eyes of another. Living before them, for them. It's what parents do all the time. We're always seeking to live in word and deed in a way that is a pattern and an example that's worthy of our children to follow us. And we do it because we love them. Even when we don't necessarily feel that love, we do it. And that's what Paul describes himself as in this book. And he reminds them of it in chapter 2, verse 9. Remember, brethren, our labor and travail. You are witnesses. God also. You saw us. You saw us. How we behaved ourselves among you that believe. This example that the Thessalonians follow and following, they set an example of love, of the love that they have received. They set an example in love of the love they've received. Again, verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 12. Abound in love for one another, for all and for all, as we do for you. Do as we do. Follow our example. Continue to walk in this way, for our example is the Lord's example. The apostolic example is nothing but the reflection of the love of Christ, who is the pattern for all. We love because He first loved us. So reflect then. Reflect. Reflect on how you are living the life of faith. Members of the bride of Christ. Walking in purity as a member of His bride before a watching world, and doing so as an encouragement continually to your brethren who look and see you week after week, month after month, year after year, gathering to worship Him. And so I, with Paul, as you think about these things, would urge you, or as the King James says, beseech you to do this more, more and more. Well, sounds like I'm talking a lot about this particular gathering on this particular day. I think that as you've listened, you've heard that. So what then does it look like for us to do these things that we're talking about outside these doors? We get the idea of sacred emulation, walking in this pattern that Paul has set down, this imitation of Christ here. It's easy to love the brethren in here, but how do we show this love out there? And I think in verse 11, he tells us, if you want to look there, notice that he describes the life, this life of loving one another as it's displayed for a watching world. He describes it in terms of an ambition or an aspiration. It reads, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands. This word here for aspiration is commonly used in the Greco-Roman world to describe the endeavor of an ambitious man who, in hope of reputation and the glory that comes along with that, chose the political life and became involved in public affairs. turns his gaze outward and pours himself out into the society, money, time, goods. And this is not inherently negative, is it? It is the desire to live and be remembered in an honorable way. It marked all the great men of ancient times, and doesn't it sort of mark many of the men today? It is something like what Bill and Melinda Gates do when they spend millions of their dollars for the purpose, according to their own words, that every person can have a chance to live a healthy and productive life. They are motivated, see, by a vision of the world, a vision of the world that moves them so that they might pursue this thing that is honorable according to that vision. For them, the truth is that all men are made to live this life, a healthy and productive one. And so they pour out their money and their time and their effort and their energies to aspire to see that vision come to pass, that idea to become a reality. It's the same for any aspiration. It grips us and moves us to do things in the world. It begins with an idea which in the mind of the beholder is honorable and worth pursuing. And then that idea becomes the very thing that marks our lives and characterizes our every waking hour, whether it's a business, a political ideology, a philanthropic work. We could go on and on. And here I think that the Thessalonians, too, have an idea that has captured their imagination. They have an idea that's captured their imagination and heart. And that idea is the gospel. The gospel has captured the heart and mind of the Thessalonians. They have heard the good news of Jesus, and having heard that and believed it and seen its ramifications, they are moved with an aspiration, a new aspiration. They've seen the ramifications of this short statement: Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you know what this means? Do you know what this means? Jesus Christ is Lord? Well, it means that He is King of every king. Not Caesar or Herod, not Trump or Obama or Biden, but Christ. Christ alone is King. It means that He is the source of all truth. Not Muhammad, not Mahatma Gandhi, not Martin Luther King Jr., not Plato, not Locke, not Rousseau, not any number of philosophers you can name, but Jesus, the only true prophet. We can approach God through no other mediation, no other blood, no other prayer, no other sacrifice will do. But Him and Him alone is the only one who can act as a priest for us and offer a sacrifice for us of Himself. Everything, you see, all things, if He is Lord, bow down to Him. All things must point to Him. And that revelation is revolutionary. It changes everything. It is this vision that has captured the heart and the minds of the Thessalonian church. Given such realities, can we not understand a desire to see them come to pass out there in society? Every person, everything should look like it knows this truth. Jesus is King. He is the prophet. He is the priest. And there is no other. Let us join our hands and pursue that very end. Is there any more honorable pursuit than that? Is there a better aspiration in all the world? And I think we'd have to say no. Who would not love to be remembered as a man or woman who endeavored to make these things a reality by shaping public life to that very end? But notice how Paul reacts to such a moving aspiration in them. He doesn't stifle them. He doesn't say, stop aspiring to things, it's bad. But instead, listen to what he says again. He redirects their aspiration and he calls them to aspire. To aspire. But an aspiration toward what? Quietness. That grand vision, aspiration, be quiet. Quiet. And further, mind your own business and work with your hands. You have to feel the strangeness of that. It is this grand vision, this word that calls them to do this big thing in the world. And he takes that word that calls them to that thing and he turns it to this thing that's a complete contradiction in terms, saying, aspire with a big aspiration towards big things quietly. Quietly. We have a better vision for life than anyone else, better than Bill and Melinda Gates, better than the greatest philosophers and thinkers. And instead of being told to go out and change the world, he calls us to turn in and till our fields. It is the theme of Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. How does this message, this glorious message, translate out there? How do we, you and I, put on flesh to these words that we hear in here for the sake of those out there? Well, the answer is simple. Keep doing this here and out there. Do what's set before you. Work with your hands that God has given you and do it quietly and contentedly. Martin Luther, when he hammered that 95 Theses on the door in Wittenberg, was not expecting to change the world. He was just wanting to have an in-house debate with his friends at this university to debate these things. And God took that quiet little work and spread it broad and wide throughout the world and made it grow. Remember, Jesus' ministry was itself confined to a very small area of the globe. And yet, such a small thing, this man who never wrote down a word, and yet we all know his name. Don't despise small things, brothers and sisters. Paul gives us the reason for our peculiar ambition at the end of verse 12. He says that we're to be quiet and work with our hands so that, he says, you may be dependent on no one. Now, we tend to read that and hear financial dependence, but it should be more broad than that. He literally says, so that you'll have no need, needing nothing. Again, communally hear it. You all, y'all, have no need. See, by knowing this Jesus that calls us to love one another, we have a secret, and that secret is the secret of contentment. It's ours, given to us by Christ. And the ordinary Christian life then is a life of quietness and peace and minding the things that are right there before us, working with our own hands. And now again, don't just hear simple manual labor, because listen, I typed this sermon with my hands. I opened books with my hands and read them. I am even using my hands as I'm up here right now before you. Your handiwork doesn't have to be with a shovel and a pickaxe, although it can be. But it's whatever God has given you to do. And you will find that your hands have plenty to do, especially if you have children. So, and it's not also that we do not influence the world, but that it's by these means that we influence the world. For the world, you know it, I know it, is mad with causes, mad with aspirations. It's filled with the noise of them everywhere you look. Everywhere you look, TV stations, whole streaming services devoted to them, bookshelves filled with them. And I think that this world is spoken to us in the Proverbs as a prostitute, a strange woman. This is the way Proverbs describes it. A prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Notice the opposite of quietness. Her feet do not stay at home, not stay in the place right before her. Now in the street, now in the market, at every corner she's out. And then interestingly, she describes her work as calling men to come and work with her to have their fill of love. The prostitute, the wily woman, describes her work that is not the work of God as love. Brothers and sisters, just because it says it's love, it does not mean that it is the love of God in Christ. For Christ, who is the true and pure and full and established demonstration of the love of God, was like a lamb silent before his shearers. He did not open his mouth, but was quiet. even before Pilate. So the apostle then, by example and admonition, calls the Thessalonians and us in the midst of such a world full of its causes to be like Christ, to be quiet, quiet like the psalmist who writes, "From heaven God pronounced judgment. The earth feared and grew quiet." Not withdrawal from the world, but a certain way of living in it. It is a careful, cultivated lack of disturbance, quietness. In this way, our public work is a private work, and we work privately for the public good. For in quietness and peace towards our neighbor, the reason for this peace and hope that is ours can be shared in peace. Our reason, the word of the gospel. That's the reason that we have this peace. And his word will transform the world, even while you and I set our hands to work quietly in our own place. It is his glory to glorify the ordinary. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we would pray that you would take the works of our hands and glorify our ordinary works by making them instruments of a testimony of peace that passes all understanding, that the world might look and marvel how we love one another and are not disturbed by their disturbance or caught up in the causes that they're caught up in. Let us have rest, and let our rest be a testimony of your great mercy in Christ for us. In his name we pray. Amen.